Okay, it seemed to work out very well to record and put the audio up on our website. It seemed to be the easiest place for people to get to it. So I'll do that again this week, and that way I can leave them up there too, so that you can go back and listen again if you want. I mean, if anything's that interesting, but also it avails it to other people who go to sleep earlier or have other things that they need to do in the night. So also I'm going to I thought because there's so many on here and it's hard to keep track, I'm going to run through a bunch of things, read a bunch of things and talk about a bunch of things. And then but if you have questions as you go along, I'll save time at the end to talk to answer questions. So but there's a if you look on the Zoom thing, there's a chat function. If you throw your questions into the chat, then I'll look down through them and I can, you know, I can we can go through and answer any of them that that we can, given the time. As I said, I'm trying to keep this to 1 hour so it's very doable for everyone. Okay. So we got a good start at the B last week. That the first couple of chapters of this book, The Greatest Challenge in the World, and then what was the second chapter, Romanticisms and Gurus. We didn't talk about that a whole lot, but we'll work that in. Anyway, so this is our Sacred Marriage class two, and I'll start reading a few different things that I have. I think this beginning kind of sums up in many ways what we talked about last week, and so it will give us a good starting place. Man was created for communion with God. He can find his complete fulfillment only in a life of communion, praise, and giving glory to the Creator, living in a unison of love with God, by love drawing nearer to him towards sharing his immortality in his deity. We know, just as a postscript to that, I would say that when we hear things like this, this is not really Orthodox Christians are created for communion with God. All men, women, everywhere are this applies to. We've been called to it through Orthodox Christianity. We've been called to the knowledge of God. So that way, it's a little different for us. We know that man was not created for death. That is not God's intention for him to die, but rather to live through unity with the Creator. Yet God, who knows all things from eternity unto eternity, foreknew humanity's fall from this state of unity, and thus the advent of death. On account of this, he created Eve and provided every creature and living thing with a means of procreation. Man and woman were created in such a way that even in the fallen state, they would have a means of a certain fulfillment in a type and revelation about Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians about the mystery of marriage, which is also, in fact, the mystery of human sexuality, says, "This mystery is great, for I speak of Christ and the church." And St. John Chrysostom tells us, "Shall I tell you how marriage is also a mystery of the church? Christ came into the church, and she was made of him, and he united with her in spiritual intercourse. So marriage is a type of the presence of Christ." Humans were not created to exist in egoistic isolation, but to dwell together in a sanctified unity, drawing together in an increasing love, so that in such a state of oneness, they may rise in spiritual love and so aspire toward the Creator, having discovered through their own ascent in love the hint of that higher and more perfect love which seeks freedom from the bonds of fleshly passions. The bond of unity and growing love between husband and wife is designed to give man the first basic experience and awareness of his growth in love towards unity with God, made possible by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, in the passage which is read at the ceremony of the marriage crowning, gives the new Christian meaning of the union between man and woman. He refers to the text of Genesis, but adds to its significance an entirely new dimension. He writes, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, because we are members of his body. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church." Man was, so this whole first part is from Orthodox writers, not from the book itself. So it sounds a little bit more familiar to us, perhaps. Man was created in order to share in God's communion, and God, through the coming of Christ, by becoming man himself, did not only restore what human sin has corrupted, but also gave man the possibility to partake of divine life. When a man is baptized, he accepts into his own flesh the power of Christ's death and resurrection, and should therefore walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. When he participates in the communion of the body and blood of Christ, he becomes a member of Christ. Marriage then ceases to be simply the satisfaction of a natural human instinct or the fulfillment of man's search for earthly happiness. It is an event which concerns not only the newly married couple, but also Christ himself. For two of his members are being joined in one within the whole church, which is the body of Christ. The crowns which are placed on the heads of the couple are martyrs' crowns, as indicated by the hymn, "O Holy Martyrs," which is sung during the circular procession around the table during the crowning service. Martyr in Greek means witness. The new husband and the new wife are thus called by the church to be eternally, the circle is always a symbol of eternity, witnesses of the union of Christ with the church. Marriage then ceases to be a private affair. The meaning of Christian life is precisely to go beyond the simple egotistic interests of man. This new dimension is what constitutes the whole difference between a Christian marriage and the one which is concluded outside of the church. So I thought it was important to bring this forward once again so that we understand that even though many times in the Holy Fathers or in patristic writings, we'll find the sense that, except in Chrysostom, of course, he talks very eloquently about marriage, but the sense that monasticism is really the path to sanctity, or that a celibate life is truly the path to sanctity, and that maybe marriage is for strictly to procreate the race, you know, strictly for procreation. This is not, these words, I think, emphasize that, no, Christian marriage, that which is executed between baptized people who are two individuals who are baptized into the body of Christ to create creates a new person, and that this bond of love between them is meant to be a path to salvation, not just for the procreation of the race, we mentioned a little bit last week that what were the reasons that any of us got married, and I know in many cases we begin marriage with this romantic ideal. We finally find this person who we truly love, and we're attracted to in every way, and they're just the perfect person and everyone. They're just the person for me, you know, and we have it's a great upliftment. And I don't take anything away from that. It is. I mean, I experienced that in certain ways. And yet that's not enough. That's not enough, because certainly as we live together and as we struggle together, we realize that we all stumble in many things, that we all have many, many faults. We're all sinners seeking to be reconciled with God. And so we're going to see these things in the other at some point. And so that sense only of a kind of a romantic relationship often fades. It's not that it doesn't come back sometimes, not that it can't be that it can't be sort of a little bit of a glow. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you understand that that's not the essence of what we're looking for. It's not to have your other, whether it be your husband or your wife, whoever the other is not there to be the perfect person for you. There's only one perfect person for you. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one perfect person for any of us, and that's Jesus.
It's okay.
Christ.
Yeah. It's great. Okay. I mean.
Yeah.
Okay. So, in the marriage ceremony, we hear reference to holy couples throughout Scripture: Moses and Zipporah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph and Asenath, Joachim and Anna, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, most of these, the ones that are mentioned in the most often in the marriage ceremony, really didn't have, at least to their knowledge, Christ in their midst the way we do. But they were united in holy wedlock to protect and promote the promise, the covenant that God made with his people, that he would bring forth a redeemer. And they lived their life that way, and so they're honored throughout in the chronicles of the Old Testament. They're honored for their endurance and their forbearance and for their unending dedication to holding fast and holding sacred the covenant. And we know that Christ's first miracle was at the wedding feast of Cana, which is the gospel that we read at the wedding service, the wedding feast of Cana. Christian marriage is likewise a sacred covenant, the new covenant, embodied in the joining of two consecrated souls in Christ. So it's a new covenant. It's a reconciliation. It's all part of the holy reconciliation. The reforming of the new Adam and the new Eve that we find in holy baptism and in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Theotokos really is the new Eve. So these same sentiments that have been expressed by Orthodox writers are very much in keeping with what we are finding in this book, the Sacred Marriage book. And we know that there's marriage imagery in both the Old and the New Testament that regarding God's relationship with his people. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So you see, it's talking about the relationship of the individual with God, and yet it's tied into the marriage imagery. Matthew 22:1-14, Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And following. And he ends with this section with, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, in the context of the marriage imagery, he's talking about our relationship with God. And so the idea of marriage being, the marriage relationship being a serious relationship, which has to do with the working out of our salvation. And that is not just the working out of our salvation, that might be too general a term, but the working out of our relationship with God, here and in this life, is certainly not unknown in Scripture and in tradition. Throughout Christian history, teachers have explored the similarities between the marital union and various mysteries of the faith that also involve the union. Besides the Trinity, of course, we know that the one God in three persons. This is like a mystery beyond our comprehension. There's the joining of the divinity and the humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, the Eucharist, in which the bread and wine are joined to become the body and blood of Christ, Christ's union with his church, and other similar analogies. The reason God became flesh was so that we might know him. Correspondingly, God did not create marriage just to give us a pleasant means of repopulating the world and providing a steady societal institution for the benefit of humanity. He planted marriage among humans as another signpost pointing to his own eternal spiritual existence. Marriage can call up virtually infinite meaning, but this will happen only when we use our marriage to explore God. If we're consumed with highlighting where our spouses are falling short, we will miss the divine mysteries of marriage and the lessons it has to teach. So though, as we said, in scripture and in these writings, there's much imagery, but really in our own marriages, we have to realize that this marriage is a means and way for our exploration of God, of the truth. And of the will of God, that we be that we once again be reunited with him, that we be taken up out of the corruption that was rained upon us by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, that has been raised up in Jesus Christ, and that our union together and in Jesus Christ brings us back into that holy relationship that was intended from the beginning, and even more. So marriage in this sense is all about reconciliation. So I'm going to read a couple of things directly from the book, and I think this illustrates it very nicely. There's an old rabbinical story about how the spot was chosen for God's holy temple. That's the temple in Jerusalem. The two brothers worked a common field and a common mill. Each night they divided whatever grain they had produced and took their own portions home. One brother was single, the other was married with a large family. The single brother decided that his married brother with all those kids certainly needed more grain than he did. So at night, he secretly crept over to his brother's granary and gave him an extra portion. The married brother realized that his single brother didn't have any children to care for him in his old age. Concerned about his brother's future, he got up each night and secretly deposited some grain into his single brother's granary. One night they met halfway between the two granaries, and each brother realized what the other was doing. They embraced, and as the story goes, God witnessed what happened and said, "This is a holy place, a place of love, and it is here that my temple shall be built." The holy place is that spot where God is made known to his people, the place where human beings discover each other in love. Marriage can be that holy place, the site of a relationship that proclaims God's love to the world. Notice what makes this story so moving. Two individuals who have greater empathy for the difficulties in each other's situation rather than in their own. Selfish marriage is the opposite. Each partner feels their own pain more intensely and their spouse's pain callously. He goes on to talk about St. Augustine, who he said suggested three benefits of marriage. That is offspring, of course. We want to carry on the race. We certainly want to carry on the race of Christians. Faith or fidelity and sacrament being the greatest. This is because it's possible to be married without either offspring or faith, but it's not possible to continue being married without indissolubility, which is what a sacrament points toward. In other words, something that is created in sacrament is indissoluble. If you're baptized as a Christian, you're baptized forever. There's no way to not be baptized again, you see. You can apostatize, you can go against it, you can turn your back, but you will always be baptized. You see, if you're married as a Christian, and you enter into this union before God, then you are always married. You will never, again, be not married until perhaps your spouse makes their way to heaven. As in my case, I guess I'm not married anymore, but it's because Matryoshka has gone on. But other than that, this is it. It's indissoluble. It's indissoluble. Marriage in a real sense. And that's why we the Orthodox Church is so frowns so much upon divorce, except in certain situations, you know, where there has been, as we said last week, rampant infidelity, abandonment, physical abuse, drug addiction, insanity. Incarceration, you know, somebody being in prison for, you know, for the rest of their life or whatever. We have criteria in which the even our spiritual council is able to our spiritual court is able to grant a church divorce to people. But it's really usually in pretty extreme situations. It's not given lightly. And even when it's given, it's usually given with some kind of an epitomia. That is, they may say, okay, we'll allow this divorce, but we're not going to allow another marriage for a year or 2 years or 6 months or whatever they may want to do. You know, I can't say exactly what they do in every case. They certainly consider things very closely. So the question that we face as married people, as Christian people living in the world is, will we approach marriage from a God-centered view or a self-centered view? More than seeing marriage as mutual comfort, we must see it as a word picture of the most important news humans have ever received, that there is a divine relationship between God and his people. If I believe the primary purpose of marriage is to model God's love for his church, I will enter this relationship and maintain it with an entirely new motivation, one hinted at by St. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. So we make it our goal to please him. The goal of my marriage will be to please God. You see, where we run into problems not only problems, but even divorces, certainly, and marriages happen most often when one party or possibly even both have ceased to put the gospel first in their lives. They're looking for their own comfort. We are looking for our own comfort. We're looking for our own satisfaction. We're looking to be happy. We're looking to be fulfilled from this other person, you see, rather than having a God-centered marriage where our primary motivation is to please God, and what pleases God. We'll go on to talk about this a little more, but certainly what pleases God, our Lord Jesus Christ told us, is to follow his commandments. The first of which is to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, or as our Lord Jesus Christ expressed it, even in a more extreme way, to love each other as he has loved us. And so when St. Paul talks about a husband needs to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he means we have as men to be willing to lay down our lives for our wives. Lay down our lives. That is being chopped to pieces, even if it's emotionally. We don't get chopped to pieces too often by knives lately, but it could be that too. But whatever it is that we need to do, we have to be willing to suffer, to take up our cross, as we heard in the Archimandrite Emilianos last week. Marriage is a path of pain. It's not painful because being at one is in essence painful. It's painful because we're broken. It's painful because I'm broken, and it's sometimes painful to get put back together. See, I am a sinner, and it's sometimes painful for me to admit it, to face up to it, and to repent of it. That's what's painful. It's so the first reason I keep my marriage together is because it's my wait a minute, there's one other thing I need to read here. So he says in the book here, the first purpose in marriage, beyond happiness, sexual expression, the bearing of children, companionship, mutual care and provision, or anything else, is to please God. The challenge, of course, is that it is utterly selfless living. Rather than asking, what will make me happy, we're told that we must ask, what will make God happy? And just in case we don't grasp it immediately, Paul underscores it in a few verses later. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So I have no other choice as a Christian. I owe it to Jesus Christ to live for him, to make him my consuming passion and the driving force in my life. To do this, I have to die to my own desires daily. I have to die to my own desires daily. I have to crucify the urge that measures every action and decision around what is best for me. Paul is eloquent about this fact. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So the reality calls me to look at my spouse through Christian eyes. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. The reason is clear. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Part of this new identity is a new ministry that is given to every Christian. It is an inherent in the person of Jesus Christ. All this is from God, excuse me, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is our ministry. This is our ministry as Christians, to come together in love. The very nature of Christ's work was the reconciling work, bringing us together again with God. Our response is to become reconcilers ourselves. Strong Christian marriages will be struck by lightning. Sexual temptations, communication problems, frustrations, unrealized expectations. But if the marriages are heavily watered with an unwavering commitment to please God above everything else, the conditions won't be ripe for a devastating fire to follow the lightning strike. If I'm married only for happiness, and my happiness wanes for whatever reason, one little spark will burn the entire forest of my relationship. But if my aim is to proclaim and model God's ministry of reconciliation, my endurance will be fireproof. The spiritual discipline of marriage is to put God first. But that's the spiritual discipline of being a Christian, isn't it? To put God first. It has to be the same in marriage. Marriage is not off to the side somewhere. We don't have like a spiritual life, oh, our church life, our religious life. Oh, and then we have marriage and home life, work, cleaning the doing the dishes, you know, scrubbing the, taking care of the kids, fixing the car, driving here, driving there, going to the shop, blah, 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 all the myriad of millions of things that we end up having to do to live in this world. We have to be doing it all, putting God first, and living in a selfless way, and that is challenging. So the next chapter 4, as learning to love. Jesus came with a new challenge. If you really wanted to please God, Jesus said, you must love others. And not just with human affection, as I said before, but as he says in John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So he goes on to say, marriage can be the gym in which our capacity to experience and express God's love is strengthened and further developed. Many of us, not me, of course, I'm too old, but many people go and they work out in the gym. They want to make sure their body is healthy. They want to make sure that, you know, they're maintaining a good weight. They want to make sure they have good breath. They have, you know, various reasons they go and exercise. But marriage can be the gym where we work out, where God's love is strengthened and further developed. It's a work. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard to be with this person day in and day out, year in and year out, and love them every day. Love them every hour. Love them when they're cranky, and love them when they're being dear to us. It's hard. It's hard work, right? I'm sure all of you know that it's hard work. He quotes Catherine Ann Porter, love must be learned and learned again and again. There is no end to it. Hate needs no instruction, but waits only to be provoked. How easy it is to just fall off and to express our negativity, our negative emotions. It needs no instruction. Somehow that sin of Adam and Eve, self-will is so, that tendency to self-will is so deeply ingrained to us, comes just naturally. You are not making me feel good. You are not making me feel good. Therefore, this is bad because I'm supposed to feel good. Well, is that true? Are we supposed to feel good? Who said we were supposed to feel good? Jesus Christ said, take up your cross daily. I didn't notice. I mean, when I read the scripture and hear him walking with the cross to Calvary, it's hard for me to get an image of him feeling good about that, you know, in his body and his self. So he goes on to say, God, and I think this is very important, God doesn't command us to get married. There's no commandment in scripture or tradition that says you have to get married. It doesn't say get married. He doesn't command us to get married. He offers it to us as an opportunity. Once we enter the marriage relationship, we cannot love God without loving our spouse as well. If I can't love my wife, how can I love my annoying coworker? How can I love the drug addict or the alcoholic? Yes, this spouse might be difficult to love at times, but that's what marriage is for, to teach us how to love. It forces us. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. The kingdom of heaven is taken by force, and the violent take it by storm. We have, but that's towards ourselves. That's not towards our spouse. We have to force ourselves sometimes to overcome, to look past what we see as the shortcomings of our spouse, and look instead at ourselves. The thought that God wants me to serve him what's his name? Gary Thomas was talking about when he was a seminarian and he was, you know, learning all about the scripture and tradition, how to serve God, how to serve his fellow man, and, you know, how to be a good pastor. Then he said, he came upon this, he had this epiphany. He said, the thought that God wants me to serve him by concentrating on making my wife happy was extraordinary. We don't think of it. We think, oh, God wants us to serve, to go help those people, you know. those other people over there. Saint Theophane the Recluse, in his letters to a young woman, was talking to the young woman. She was saying how her friends were telling her that she should be, interested in doing mission work in Africa or something like that. And he's going, oh yeah, those people, go help those people. What about the people right in front of you? That's where the challenge is. That's where the work is. That's where it's with your spouse. It's with your family. It's with your next door neighbor. It's with your mother, your father, your relative, the piece of people closest to you is where the biggest challenge is. That doesn't mean, and in doing that, the grace that's generated goes and helps all humankind. On a very practical level, a husband who plots how to make his wife laugh every now and then is serving God. A wife who plans an unforgettable sexual experience for her husband is serving God. A husband who makes sacrifices so his wife can get the recreational time she needs is loving God. I had something marked here in the book on the top. This is a prophetic word to today's society. There are legions of books published every year that teach us how to care for ourselves. Isn't it the big new buzzword, self-care? Don't forget self-care. Come on, self-care. As our society becomes increasingly fractured, there's a virtual obsession with looking out for ourselves, standing up for ourselves, and bettering ourselves. This emphasis on meeting our own needs can become ridiculous. You need only consider the book I once saw advertised that was titled, quote unquote, Sex for One, The Joy of Self-Loving. While people in our society have become experts in self-care, we seemingly have lost the art of caring for others. Sacrifice has taken on such negative connotations that people fear being a codependent more than they fear being perceived as selfish. You see, I don't want to be helping this person continue in their problem. I'm worried about that. No, we're more afraid of being a codependent than being perceived as selfish. In fact, and of course, I mean, from a secular point of view, selfishness is applauded. I mean, it's held up as self-care and selfishness. It's held up as the ideal, right? Self-promotion. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And when we're looking at that, what we encounter in marriage, at least in my experience and in talking with many people over many years, is that we find that this person is different. This my spouse is different than I am. This man or woman seems so different from you, I know. That's why it seems so difficult to love him or her. When you think on one level, she thinks on another. When you're certain that this perspective matters most, he brings in another angle entirely. And you ask yourself, how can I possibly love someone who is so different from me? We need to be called, and the answer is, we need to be called out of ourselves, because in truth, we are incomplete. God made us to find our fulfillment in him, the totally other. So if we can't love someone who's nearly like us, who we can see in front of us, how are we going to love God who's totally other? This, and it's not some God who is some mythical construction. It's the real God in whose midst we live. Marriage shows us that it's not all about me. It calls us to give way to another, but also to find joy, happiness, and even ecstasy in another. So it's not like, I mean, when we say marriage is a path of pain, Elder Emilianos also said that marriage is a path of joy, and it's a path of love, but it's a path of sacrifice. The beauty of Christianity is in learning to love and few situations test us, a few life situations test that as radically as does a marriage. Where are we? Okay, I'm going to stop a minute. Again, from Archimandrite Emilianos. When you see difficulties in your marriage, when you see that you're making no progress in your spiritual life, don't despair. But neither should you be content with whatever progress you may have made, have already made. Lift up your heart to God, imitate those who have given everything to God, and do what you can to be like them. Even if all you can do is desire in your heart to be like them, leave the action to Christ. And when you advance in this way, you will truly sense what is the purpose of marriage. Otherwise, as a blind person wanders about, so too will you wander in life. And those who we imitate, sometimes we meet a couple that you feel has a good marriage, and you can talk to them about it. You can ask them about it. What makes it work for you. Sometimes we think, oh, everybody has a good marriage except me, which is, by the way, not true. That's not true. The grass always looks greener. And you know, I've had people say, oh yeah, but if I was like, I know, sir, you know, so and so and so and so, their marriage is just so. I just go, well, I hesitate to tell you, but we're all falling short, and we're all struggling to find the same reconciliation in Jesus Christ and the same salvation in our God. It's an adulteration of marriage for us to think that it is a road to happiness, as if it were a denial of the cross. Remember, take up your cross daily. The joy of marriage is for husband and wife to put their shoulders to the wheel and together go forward on the uphill road of life. You haven't suffered, then you haven't loved, says a certain poet. Only those who suffer can really love. And that's why sadness is a necessary feature of marriage. Marriage, in the words of the ancient philosopher, is a world made beautiful by hope and strengthened by misfortune. Just as steel is fashioned in a furnace, so is a person fashioned in marriage in the fire of difficulties. When you see your marriage from a distance, everything seems wonderful. But when you get close, you'll see just how many difficult moments it has. God says that it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he placed a companion at his side, someone to help him throughout his life, especially in his struggles of faith. Because in order to keep your faith, you must suffer and endure much pain. God sends his grace to all of us. He sends it, however, when he sees that we are willing to suffer. Some people, as soon as they see obstacles, run away. They forget God and the church. But faith, God, and the church are not a shirt that you take off as soon as you start to sweat. Marriage, then, is a journey through sorrows and joys. When the sorrows seem overwhelming, then you should remember that God is with you. He will take up your cross. It was he who placed the crown of marriage on your head, that is the crown of martyrdom. But when we ask God about something, he doesn't always supply the solution right away. He leads us forward very slowly. Sometimes it takes years. We have to experience pain, otherwise life would have no meaning. But be of good cheer, for Christ is suffering with you, and the Holy Spirit, through your groanings, is pleading on your behalf. Again, Elder Emiliano says, I am married, then, means that I enslave my heart to Christ. If you wish, you can get married. If you wish, get married. If you wish, don't get married. But if you marry, this is the meaning that marriage has in the Orthodox Church, which brought you into being. I am married means I am the slave of Christ. Okay, so let's see if we've got any questions up here. Oh, page 30. Oh, no, I don't have any. Page 32, I don't know what that meant. Anyway, any questions or comments? Basically, what we're talking about mostly tonight is learning to love through marriage, learning to love our neighbor, well, learning to love the other, and in learning to love the other, learning to love God. And then in learning to love God, we also learn to love our spouse. If we're always looking for the idiosyncrasies of the other, if we're spending our time staring at our spouse and saying, oh, he's this, she's that, blah 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 blah. She always does this. She always acts like, oh, he always talks like this. He always talks like that. Oh, anything that's negative, then that's what we're encouraging in them. That's what we're encouraging in them. If we instead look for the good, look to enhance and to raise up, then consequently that's what comes about. I thought, I don't know whether you've all read Elder Paisios on family life, but he has a long story in there about this woman who was married to a man, and the man, they were married for a while, they had a few children, and then he just started being unfaithful to her, to the degree that he was gone all the time and always running around with other women. And he got to the point where he would even bring women home. He would tell her he was coming home for dinner, and he would bring a girlfriend home with him. And this woman would serve them dinner, and never said a negative word, to him, because she didn't want to traumatize her children. Her children said, "Well, who are these ladies that are coming?" She said, "Oh, they're friends of mine. They're friends of mine, but he's bringing them over to dinner." After a while, they said, "Well, you have a lot of friends." "Oh, yeah, I have a lot of friends from the past." And he kept doing this until, and she consistently stayed true to the marriage and stayed true to constantly honoring her husband. Finally, he had a terrific car crash in which he almost died, but his body was racked and his face was all disfigured. So he finally got home, and none of his girlfriends would come over and visit him anymore, of course. But his wife faithfully took care of him, nurtured him, fed him, looked to all of his needs. And again, never went against him or brought up negative things to the children about this, about her husband. Finally, he repented. He repented his sins. He confessed, and he found salvation before he died. Now, this to us seems like that's pretty extreme. That's pretty extreme. Most of us don't have to do quite anything so extreme, but we can overlook the minor faults of each other in order to encourage that which is good. Semahar asks, how can one improve their partner without pointing out errors? I think that's just it, is that we improve our partner principally by modeling for them what it is to be a Christian person. We can't expect them to be better than us. We can't expect them to act better than we do, to love more than we do. Why would they? Now, at the same time, I did find this one. This was from a lecture that Dr. Ford from St. Tikhon's gave some years ago in St. Louis. In a Christian home, the husband and wife will be encouraging and inspiring each other and the children, to godliness and virtue through mutual exhortation and through the example of their lives. As Chrysostom said, let wives exhort their husbands and let husbands admonish their wives. In this spirit, he advises, pray together at home and go to church. When you come back, let each ask the other the meaning of the readings and the prayers. What did you hear today? Notice in these quotations the complete equality of the husband and wife in these matters and the reciprocity between them that Chrysostom expects. St. John even suggests that there should be a kind of rivalry between the husband and wife in their spiritual endeavors. But at home also, let the husband hear of these things, exhortations to virtue, from his wife, and let the wife from her husband. Let there be a kind of rivalry among all in endeavoring to gain precedence in the fulfillment of this law of love. And let one who is ahead and has amended his conduct reproach the one who is still loitering behind. On occasion, he speaks in similar ways concerning attendance at church. This is tricky business. Because on the one hand, we're supposed to be modeling, but Chrysostom says, well, we might want to exhort. In another place, another writer said, yes, but we should say, only with love. Darling, my dear, I love you more than my own life. You are the most special to me of all people. This thing that you're doing has hurt me. I just want you to know that this hurt me, or this, I don't find that this is going to be encouraging to our children. But because I love you, because I want all to be in harmony and in goodness, I'm humbly bringing this before your attention. I know that sounds kind of corny, but you don't go, yeah, I'm so sick of you. That really is not really effective. And that kind of rancor brings forth rancor, right? You say that, and your wife says that to you, and you say it right back to her. Well, you know, you're lucky I'm not telling you what I think about you. You see, I mean, it's really all in a matter of disposition of soul. You know, why do you want to do this? Do you want to do this to prove that your husband's a jerk, or that your wife is really, you know, a stupid housewife, and that you're the smart one in the family? You know, I mean, why are you bringing, what are you trying to accomplish here? Or are you trying to accomplish a greater union? Are you trying to please God? Not to please yourself? It will be more pleasing to God if we get together and we say prayers together. We'll be more pleasing to God. And if your husband or wife says, well, I can't be bothered, I'm busy, you say, well, then I hope you don't mind, but in the morning when I get up, I stand before the icons and I say my prayers. My hope is that you'll join me, but, you know, I have to do this anyway because this is pleasing to God. You don't say, well, if you're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. No. You see, it's eliminating that rancor and eliminating the disrespect and eliminating the assumption of guilt. You know, you are guilty. We'll go in the next section. I think he talks about having contempt for contempt. We'll talk about that the next time, because I think that's a very important thing. And one of the things he brings up is create a holy double standard. We should have a double standard. We should be harder on ourselves than we are on our spouse. That's the double standard. We shouldn't have a double standard that says, you should be doing all these things. I, on the other hand, am perfect and need to rest. I need quiet, peace and quiet. I need, you know, all those things that are going to make me happy and fulfill me. But you, no, it's turn it the other way around. Turn it the other way around. How can I help you? How can I be of service to you? How can I lighten your load, the load that I know you're bearing throughout the day? Husbands to their wives, being a woman, having dealing with children, and maybe homeschooling, or maybe even dealing with them coming home from school, or putting in sinks in the kitchen, you know, all sorts of things that people do that make all this effort. We all are working hard. We're all working hard. And if we're not working hard, then I am going to work a little harder. If I don't think you're working hard enough, then I'm going to work a little harder. I'm going to try harder.
Father, can I make a quick comment?
Yes, please.
I really like the story you told of the farmers who gave grain to each other without each other knowing. And, you know, it's a story of self-sacrifice, right? So
absolutely.
A very wise priest once advised me and Anna before we were married that self-sacrificial love is a way to keep a marriage very stable. And, you know, because, you know, you sacrifice for your wife to be happy, she sacrificed for you to be happy, and then you both end up being happy. Where that breaks down is that when only one person is doing all the self-sacrificing, right? So then it becomes pathological and doesn't work. So anyway, thought I'd share that really good advice that, you know, we had.
Yeah, Walter, the Karaskals put up, in one of his talks, Priest Mons Cosmos from Australia once said, before marriage, keep both eyes wide open. After marriage, keep one eye closed.
Father,
yes.
It's Marcia. I have a question, and
yes.
It's going to be one of these tough ones. So, you said just overlooking, I think you said the minor, you used the word the minor faults. But is there a time when you draw a line in the sand? And the reason why I'm asking, I remember a case where, you know, you gave the example of this, the wife that was, you know, she was forbearing, the husband kept humiliating her. But there is a case where this wife overlooked what this man was doing, her husband was doing. And in the end, it caused such a heartbreak for a number of people that it was just devastating, devastating to other family members, devastating to them in the end. And, you know, there are a lot of things that we can forgive. And I totally agree with you with, you know, how today we argue over the simple things, but there are times you go into a relationship without knowing that the other person has serious issues, and you know, it becomes apparent. And these issues, we can forgive and we can forgive, but there's a time when we have to either say that they need to sort themselves out, otherwise it ends up being a tragedy. And this was something, I don't want to go into the details. I think when I see you, I'll tell you the story, but it ended up that the person killed himself and the wife in the end. And, you know, it was, you know, after all these years, she knew that this was a problem, and it devastated their grandchildren. In the end, even their children weren't talking to them because of what he did and he was doing.
Certainly there are extreme examples like you bring up, Marcia, I think. I understand that. And that, for the most part, that's not what we here are facing. But there are extreme examples.
Right.
And you do have to know when to draw the line. I think especially if you see that you're, if you have children and your children are being, you know, really, you know, devastated, negatively affected, thrown into trauma, or that you're being thrown into trauma. Yeah. Well, in the immortal words of our father Clint Eastwood, our holy father Clint Eastwood, a man has to know his limitations. And so we do. We have to know our limitations. And when we say forgive, we mean to as much a degree as we're able to. I think in dealing in many cases with substance abuse problems, sometimes people have to draw the line and say, well, you can't come into this house until you are clean. You know, there has to be a separation, but in our heart, we want there to be reconciliation. We want there to be healing, but sometimes there needs to be separation. And sometimes in terms of mental illness, certainly that can be the case as well. So we just have to, you know, we have to know what our limitations are, and yet we can't be constantly poking at every small thing, because some of those small things get to be very large for us, and they really don't need to be.
I think the thing that jumped out the most for me in this chapter was how he talks about waking up every day and thinking about how can you serve your spouse.
Yes, right.
Every day waking up and the first thing thinking about how am I going to serve my spouse today, or how did I serve my spouse today?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Powerful.
Yeah, and isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to get up in the morning and say, what's the morning prayer? I strive to do thy work. I strive, O Lord, to do thy work. And his work for us is to love and to serve and to serve. And that begins with our spouse. And at the end of the day, we judge and reproof ourselves. When we say our prayers, we go, oh, well, how did I fall short in this day? And if we've been stomping around the house, or we've been, you know, just being a curmudgeon or whatever. We have to look at our spells and say, honestly, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was just, you know, it was a bad day for me. I'll try to do better tomorrow. Please forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me, a sinner, you know, as we do in Great Lent. But it's always great. It's always Great Lent in marriages. But there needs to be this. There needs to be self-sacrifice. But like Marcia said, I mean, there are limits. Self, you know, we are motivated to a certain degree by self-preservation.
I really liked the lightning bolts analogy.
Yeah.
I like to walk around and pretending I'm throwing the lightning bolts. Sometimes I'm sure God is sending them, but sometimes I think I am intentionally creating them. And one of the things that I found in the sorrow and the joy that you keep saying these two words, and this lightning bolt analogy is really fiery in my mind, is that when that happens, I'm burning everything down. All of it.
That's right. That's right.
All of it, including myself.
That's right.
And yet I still end up standing in the ashes because I'm not dead yet. Mm-hmm. And I look around and I think I should be feeling really good because I just did this destruction. Mm-hmm. And this guy is also still alive. So it didn't work. I didn't succeed in mighting, smoting him. But that's where I feel that in marriage, I have learned the most. Because I feel very strongly I was definitely trained to have lightning bolts ready to throw, and have done thousands of them to this guy. And he's still around. And I'm still around. And in these ashes is where I'm starting to shed, you know, that old way of life and thinking and acting and stomping and being a scourge and all of that stuff. The only ones in the midst of desolation, and we have to work it out. But I've found that I start to become happier. Happier is the weird word. I find the joy in seeing that he is still alive and he's still with me, and we're still participating in this struggle together.
Well, I think like one thing that you had said to piggyback off of that is like the coming together. I forget exactly how you said it and if it was in the book or a different reading, but the coming together over the hard stuff. And I think that it's like what Clary is saying, it's like you, all of a sudden you're standing there in the ashes, or all of a sudden you're standing there in like the reality of what it's like to be sleep deprived and have a bunch of kids that have the flu or whatever. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to come together in those moments or not? And I think that is something like we've learned a lot of, just having so many different things come along, is like, we know, we see it as this is an opportunity. We can either come together in it and get through it together stronger, or self-destruct.
Yeah. And self-destruct is not a good idea. That's not a good idea.
I've considered it.
but we'll often try to do these things, try and try to love, try and try to forgive, and fail miserably. And we can fail miserably, but when we fail miserably, we shouldn't lose hope. We should say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where Jesus Christ can save us, because we can't save ourselves. We can't make it, we can't save ourselves, and we can't save our spouse. Only Jesus Christ saves, you see. So we throw ourselves on his mercy and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And save me from this, I'm helpless. It's when we have that humility and that willingness to throw ourselves upon God's mercy that help and healing can come to us. Maybe it doesn't come in that moment, but maybe it starts building. Maybe that you get a little glimmer of light, and then the next day, well, another light bulb comes on, and then before you know it, the whole room is lit up. And then, well, how about the next room? You know, it can come slowly. But like the author said, no, it's sort of like no pain, no gain. is the common expression, no pain, no gain. Without struggling through difficulties, we don't progress in spiritual life. We don't progress in married life, and we don't progress in spiritual life. Marriage is spiritual life for us. It's not spiritual life for monastics, but it is spiritual life for us. This is it. It's we can get caught up in the minutiae of it, but we use that as our prayer. We use those things. We use those difficulties of daily life as our prayer before God to help us, to save us, to have mercy on us.
One thing that I was thinking about, Bridget, off of what you were saying, I was thinking, you're thinking about sort of like the moments in the ashes or the adversity moments. It made me think of marriage as like a pilgrimage or a path you're on. And you kind of go a long way to get through moments. You can kind of take a moment to look back at the toughest parts of it. And I think that you get a lot closer, especially when you go through those moments that are very challenging. So I don't know, that's one thing I thought of, Bridget, after your comment.
And there's such a feeling of joy and really of a kind of accomplishment, even though we're not accomplishing it. It's really God accomplishing it. But there's a feeling of accomplishment when we make it through, when we come out the other side. And I just haven't seen in my own life that I came out the other side of a big difficulty or whatever weaker. I don't feel like I come out weaker. I feel like I come out with a renewed vigor or maybe a greater perspective, or Lord knows, maybe even with a little bit of wisdom. Maybe a little wisdom. Maybe we'll actually learn something if it's difficult enough.
Yeah, one thing I wanted to say is I feel like it's almost easier when there's difficult things and you have those to get closer. It's like when there sometimes isn't anything difficult, I find myself causing problems. Right. And it's like, that is like, what, you know?
Yeah.
Situation. Stop causing problems.
Yeah, right. I need some action. I'm going to. I love it when you yell at me. Okay, well, it's already about quarter till, so I don't want to go too late, but we'll reconvene next week. We'll kind of take it the next steps, and hopefully we're all learning and getting somewhere, and this is beneficial for us. So we'll have a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos that we magnify. Glory to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Get that? God is with us in his grace and love for mankind. That's it. There it is. There it is. Okay. Anyway, God bless.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.
Thank you, Father.
If I can find my mouse here. Oh, there it is. Okay. I'm going to turn recording.